Well, we didn't have an end of the month last month where we do questions and answers, but I didn't want to do question and answer tonight. I really felt led to do something topical to finish out last year's balanced belief. We didn't do an episode 12. And so the title of tonight's message is, Am I Really a Christian? And I think we are in this room. I don't think this message is specifically to rebuke anyone in here. But if you have your Bible, open up to Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. And I promise we'll get there eventually. So the past couple weeks, I've had some conversations with different people in different places in life. One a pastor, one my daughter, and then a few other conversations. And I've seen some other things that have brought these things to mind. But with the title, Am I Really a Christian? Even if you know you're a Christian, I think it's good to remember and to consider what we're going to look at tonight. And these things should probably be pretty familiar to you for the most part. Not only for yourself, right? It's good to check ourselves, as that old rap song said, check yourself before you wreck yourself. But with that being said, I don't think that this is really a comprehensive look. But I think it's a good starter for conversation, for consideration, and for prayer. So God, tonight we pray again that you would speak to us. You would, God, light our path, Lord. We thank you that you have saved us, Lord. If you have, for anyone listening, Lord, that they would really consider and know that they know. Because God, you want us to know that we're saved if we are. And you want us to know if we're not, so that we can. Lord, you never want to condemn us now. But Lord, your judgment is upon us if we don't have your salvation, Lord. So any goad or any sharp thing you put in our life, it's to get our attention. And Lord, may we take an honest look at your word, at your work in our lives, and whether we are on the right path tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to start off with some stats. Christine, she's a statistician by trade, I think. I think that was what she went to school for. Why she was losing her mind in college, I think she'd tell you. But I was meeting with Pastor Byron at Alliance Church the other, I don't even know what day it is. Was it this week? Last? It was last week, sure. We get together once in a while. I'm always blessed. But he was talking to me about some statistics that he saw. And there's a link for this in the notes, but I also have it on the website. So if you go to resources, you can go to the reading page, and there's a link. And these are from Arizona Christian University, and they were with Barna Research. So I think these, as you listen to them, they might be startling, as they were for me, a little eye-opening. But I think it's also very obvious as we consider these stats what the fruit is. Because sometimes we look around and we see things and we don't necessarily quite really register what they are, what they mean, or what the implications are. But sometimes when you do a little bit of research, like Barna and Arizona did, it really comes to light. So bear with me, because I'm going to read through about a page or so of stats from a couple different reports. So this is from Report 1. It says, the worldview known as syncretism, or the blending of elements or multiple worldviews, right? America is a melting pot of people. We also have a melting pot of beliefs. And a lot of people cherry pick from one belief and another and put them all together. It says it's dominated the American worldview for several decades. Its 92% incidence among American adults dwarfs the runner-up, which is the second place, which is biblical theism, or biblical Christianity, which claims only a 4% share of what American believes. So if there's 100 Americans, 4% believe in the Bible, and 96 believe in some mix of something else. Yet, 2 out of 3 American adults describe themselves as Christians. So 66 out of 100 would say they're Christians, but only 4 out of 100 believe in a biblical worldview. So that's interesting to think about. Much of this worldview confusion, they say, flows from American adults redefining the nature and existence of God. They say, in the early 1990s, more than 9 out of 10 American adults believed that a supernatural deity or supernatural authority existed, usually referred to as God. They say today that number has dropped to just 7 out of 10. So even in just the nebulous God, supernatural being, we've gone from 90% to 70% thinking that in America. And they say that among those who believe that one or more gods, deities, beings, higher powers, etc. existed, only 3 out of 4 identified the God as the Bible as one of those. And that has plummeted from 73% to 40%. Not only is that a 45% drop in the percentage of adults who believe in the existence of God in the Bible, but now represents a minority. So I think that's kind of obvious. Not only do people not believe in any God, they believe even less so in the God of the Bible, even amongst Christians, which is interesting. He says, only 60% of the people who describe themselves as Christian believe that there is only one supreme spiritual being. So the other 40% of those who describe themselves as Christian might say that there are multiple supreme beings. Although that perspective would be indisputable amongst Bible-believing Christians, a large minority of the population believes otherwise. A segment often considered to be the backbone of the Christian church are people whose belief about the eternal destiny classifies them as born again Christians. The research labels this group born again Christians. People who say they are certain that when they die, they will go to heaven for eternity because they have confessed their sins and accepted Jesus as their savior. Yet the research found that one out of four of those people, 23%, possess contrary views of God, seeing him in other ways than being unique, a singular spiritual power created the rules and everything in there. So even those who would say that they are born again, a quarter of them don't believe necessarily in the biblical worldview, at least. He says one half of America's self-identified Christians listed the Bible as an influential spiritual authority. A large share of the self-identified Christians who would say, if they were asked, right? Remember, these are people who are asked, what are you, what do you consider yourself? And they'd say, yes, I'm a Christian. Nearly one-fourth of them did not include Jesus among the living spiritual authorities. Although the presence and the power of Satan plays an important role in Christian theology, only one-fifth of self-identified Christians and one-quarter of born-again Christians listed Satan or Lucifer as living and possible. So 75% of born-again Christians don't think Satan is doing anything. 75%. Among adults who believe that Allah exists and affects lives, 60% are Christians, self-identified. They say Allah is real and God is real. This likely relates to the prior finding that many Christians believe names of God and Allah refer to the same being. That's even more disturbing. He says the most disturbing outcomes, however, relate to the beliefs and worship practices of one of the most crucial segments, the born-agains, the one-third of them. The inconsistent and biblically untenable commitments with that segment are shocking. I want to make sure I'm not going too long. He says barely one half of the born again group, remember that's maybe 4% of the population, so maybe 2% of the population, says that they worship the God of the Bible. So I don't know how you're born again, and yet only half of the born again say they worship the God of the Bible. It just doesn't add up. There's confusion, I think, is what it shows us. He says 25% of the born-again segment admits to not worshiping Jesus. And 25% of the born-again specifically say, we don't worship Jesus. One out of every nine worships God, but not Jesus. 10%, 11%. One-third, 31%, worships Jesus, but not God. So they say they worship Jesus, but they don't believe that Jesus is God. One-third, 36%, worships both God and Jesus, but no one else. Okay, that seems about right, what the Bible would say. One out of 12, 8%, worships not only God and Jesus, but also Mary and the prophets. One out of 14, or 7%, worships God and Jesus in addition to more deities from non-Christian faith. So 7% of people who claim they're born again claim to also worship potentially Buddha or somebody else. I know this is a lot to think about, and all it's online you want to look at. It's interesting to read. All told, one out of five, 20%, either worships spiritual entities other than God or Jesus, or does not worship any spiritual authorities at all. So not only do they personally, this isn't someone else putting a label on them. They put the label on themselves, I'm Christian. Then they put the label on themselves, I'm born again. And one out of five of those people would say they don't worship any spiritual. I don't know how that works, but that's what they say. So you see confusion. That's report number one. And it goes on with, there's hours and hours to read through. Report number eight, as we get through, a couple more things before we get into the Bible specifically. One out of seven, 14% of self-described Christians view sin as the Bible does. So only 14% of people who claim they're Christians say sin is what the Bible says sin is. So that means 86% don't. How would you like 14% of your paycheck? The government takes more than 14% of your budget. 84% agree that 84% of them say that there is such thing as sin. But remember, the other 16% don't even think that there's necessarily sin. Says that Gen Z, Asians, LGBTQ, substantially in that group, are less likely to believe in sin or what the Bible says is sin. He says 4 out of every 10 reject the notion that everyone is a sinner. So out of self-described Christians, 40% would say, no, not everyone sinned. Again, Bible. Two more things. A substantial majority of those who believe in the existence of sin agree on how to define sin. Nearly 3/4 of them describe it as disobedience to God. However, a majority of those who believe that sin is a reality also contend that there are no absolute sins. That is, sins that are constant regardless of the conditions or context. And I'm reading into it maybe time period or age or culture. And only 1/2 of adults believe that everyone on earth has sinned. Well, Hebrews 3:13, we know this, we've read it recently, talks about the deceitfulness of sin. That sin itself, sin's very substance, I don't even want to give like sin personification and ability, but if it was personified, its very goal is to deceive you. Its very goal is to take you away from God. Not to be the pleasure of sin, but the deceitfulness of sin. Deceiving is the primary function of sin. We think of sin as being pleasurable as number one, but number one, it is deceitful. You know, imagine yourself eating an ice cream cone or a chocolate, if I could have a chocolate bar. But with every lick you have of it, it begins to convince you that it's healthy. Because you know when you get the ice cream, it ain't healthy. But you're like, oh, one lick's not going to be too bad. And then 2 licks. But imagine every lick, every taste, by the end of the ice cream cone, you're convinced that ice cream is not only not bad for you, but it's good for you and the only thing you should eat. Imagine that. Ice cream doesn't really do that. You kind of by the end of ice cream, you don't. But that's what sin does. That the more you eat of it, the more it deceives you. And I'm going to blame a lot of this, what we just read, on the American pulpit. Because the American pulpit has been so caught up in reaching the lost, which is a good thing, but at the expense of feeding the sheep, at expense of teaching the Bible. And I'm not saying there's not good church. I'm not saying there hasn't been great pastors in the 20th century. There's been many great ones. But I think by far and large, you go to a church across America, if these stats are our fruit, are our evidence, it shows the Bible isn't being taught. God isn't being revealed. Jesus isn't the center of worship. But I don't necessarily want to blame the pulpits because the people who show up have every choice to show up where we show up, right? I mean, we show up here. I don't know why, but we do. 2 Timothy 4, 3-4, you know this, they have itching ears and they will heap themselves up teachers after their own desires. 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. The reason why those pulpits keep going on is because people keep showing up. And why do they keep showing up? Because they're deceived by sin and the pulpit doesn't tell them otherwise. And as we saw, many claim to be Christian. Many people claim to be Christian in our culture. They're culturally Christian, but they're not. They're not Christian. At least if we're going to go with the Bible as our source and God's word as a source for what is a Christian and not, and what is truth or not, then they're not. And I know our age is very much against that. Our age is very much about you can be whatever you want to be as long as you say you're that thing. Just like I believe many who are Islamic. Many claim to follow Islam, and we call them maybe moderates. But I think it's, you know, hear me out. I think it's the extremists, the terrorists, who are really living out their Islamic faith. They're doing what the Quran tells them, at least in completeness. So I wonder, out of the American Christian, so to speak, how many of us are actually extremists to the world? Does the world, you know, if the world can call itself Christian, but you're the Christian who goes to church on Sunday, comes on Wednesday, goes to a Bible study, has a Bible in your car, has the Bible app, is reading, prays, right? Wouldn't that make you an extremist to many cultural Christians who would just say, I'm a Christian, but maybe their lives don't quite show it? And then you have on the other end of the spectrum, which I think is really a message for another night, those who are saved, and God has saved them, and they are Christians, but they're so worried, they're so in doubt of their faith that they're constantly questioning their faith. And that's not the point of tonight either, to cause someone to be in constant doubt either. Why? Because God wants you to be secure in your faith. God wants you to know that you're saved, wants you to know the truth, wants you to know him, wants you to know the difference between right and wrong. You know, my testimony, I grew up around in and out of church. My parents, sometime maybe in the late 60s, early 70s, gave their life, I think, at Billy Graham. I was trying to think of the name. Billy Graham, Crusades, and I think, you know, they came to the Lord then. Although they definitely weren't walking necessarily, by the time the 80s were rolling around, we bounced around from church to church. My parents got divorced for reasons I won't go into tonight, but I grew up in the church. I grew up going to Christian school. I grew up playing Legos, praying, and asking God. I knew what the Bible said. I believe that God created the heavens and earth. I knew that Jesus was God. But after my parents got divorced and I started going my own way, I was living a life that was anything but. I was living a life of sin in every way imaginable, doing whatever I wanted, whatever felt good, whatever I thought. And while I was out there, you know, I remember out drinking at bars with people. And, you know, I'm not going to get an argument about drinking, but I was drunk. I was drinking to get drunk and doing drugs. And if someone asked me, I would say, I'm a Christian. I remember having conversations like, hey, I'm a Christian. And then I don't really remember much the rest of the night. I remember a friend got a tattoo on her ankle of a Jesus fish. And I said, cool, you're a Christian too. And yet we were both living wild party lives. I prayed a lot too. I prayed to God. If you had asked, and in high school, I even challenged the biology teacher about evolution. Because I wanted to know, like, how does it really work then? I was trying to reconcile. But I didn't really have a relationship with Jesus. And I know this because I really started to have a relationship with Jesus on November 13th, 2003, in my room. I came to a point where I finally submitted to him. I don't remember what I prayed, but I remember it was different. I remember crying out. I was at the end of myself, and the Lord changed my life that night. There was a time when I thought I knew him to a time when I actually knew him. Well, if we're going to listen to the title of the message, Am I Really a Christian? Well, let's start off with first. Well, what is salvation or what is being a Christian and why do we need it? Well, the Bible tells us about Adam and Eve. They were created innocent. Remember, they were fallen. You know, they chose. God gave them the two trees, the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They chose evil, which was sin, and they realized they were naked. God had to take them out of the garden. Why? Because he didn't want to eat them. He didn't want them to eat from the tree of life. That way they'd be forever stuck in sin. He wanted to give them a way out. And that's why he prevented them there. He did not want them to die in their sins. In Romans 6:23, you know, the reason why they shouldn't have eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil is that it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, no, not one. That being a Christian starts off with you need salvation, that you can't save yourself, that no matter what you do, you can never get yourself right with God unless God does it and you put your faith in him. John 3:16-21, we know the beginning of it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And listen to this. I think we stop there a lot. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because, listen, remember sin deceitful? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Sin doesn't want to be exposed. Sin wants to stay secret. Sin doesn't even want you to know that it's sin so that sin can keep thriving. Just like a computer virus or when you're sick. It doesn't want you to know you're sick till it's too late. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Listen to this. 1 John 2:1-2 says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. It says that you want to be saved? Don't worry. You want to be back with God? Don't sweat it. Jesus is your payment. Jesus is the right. You're not the righteous one, but that's not a condemnation against you unless you let it be. When the Bible tells you and God tells you that you are condemned in your sin is killing you, it's not to condemn you. It's so that you would turn to Jesus so that you would be saved. And well, how do we get do that? Well, we just call on Jesus. We say, yep, I'm a sinner. Jesus, you're my salvation because you're the righteous one. Romans 10 tells us if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That God brings these things up to not shame us. And yet the world likes a Christianity that avoids the real basis of it. We try and hide our shame. We think God wants to shame us. He says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you want to be saved, if you realize your sin, you're in shame, all you do is call on Jesus, and guess what? You will be saved. So, are you a Christian? Are you saved? Well, have you believed? Do you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord? Do you not have to know every in and out of theology? Do you not have to know every in and out of every specific detail on sin? But do you get the gist that you're not righteous, that you're a sinner, and God is righteous? I think everyone at some point in life realizes that they're a sinner, and they either begin to realize, no, I'm not going to believe that anymore, and they're going to put it on themselves, or they're going to trust in God. You know, again, I don't even remember what I prayed, but that night it was different. I remember Jesus being there. I sensed he was there. I knew he was there. That's why I broke down. That's why I confessed, because he came to me. And I remember waking up the next day, I wasn't empty anymore. I couldn't tell you what was different other than I know that God lived in me. And I know that looking back now. John 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, well, how can I be born again? How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mom's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, he said, most assuredly, you know, when God says most assuredly, I think we need to take it as assuredly. He says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus says, it's not that hard to figure out. If you're born of the flesh, you're flesh. But if you're born of the Spirit, you're born again. So if you want to have a spiritual life, Jesus is saying, you want to be with God, you want to go to heaven, it's not about working, it's about being born. And not born physically, born spiritually. So being a Christian, am I a Christian? Have you been born again? Well, if you remember being firstborn, right? I don't remember if you actually, I heard stories of people who remembered every day of their life and they could tell you what they were doing on a specific date. I don't know if they remember their birth date being born. I don't know how baby's brain works, but when you were first born physically alive, you were born spiritually dead. When you were born, your spirit was dead. Why? Because sin is in the world. Because sin is passed down. Because we live in a condition of sin, the Bible teaches us. We're not born good. We are born in sin. Now, there's a topic of innocence, and that's a whole other study. But your spirit was dead, the Bible would tell us. That you were not spiritually born. And the way to be spiritually born sometimes takes your physical body to die in some way. You know what it took for me? It wasn't things going good in my life. It was things going bad in my life. Things I wanted going away. Relationships not working. Things failing. Not working out. Wanting my own regular life to end because it wasn't happy life. It took all that for me to be spiritually born again. Hopefully it takes less for you. But for a little baby, Cece, like a baby, you like babies, right? How do you know that a baby is healthy? Well, I mean, my kids were born in the hospital. What do? They want to make sure that right away they're crying. If they're not crying right away, you know something's wrong because they're supposed to be breathing when they come out. They clean out their mouth. They smack them on the back. Wah! Okay, first step. We know they're good. They're breathing. They're also moving. If a newborn baby is not moving, that's not a good sign. They're also crying, like I said. They have a good color. They're getting air. Their lips aren't blue. Their skin is getting red. But then they also need to eat. Are they drinking mama's milk or not? And if they're drinking mama's milk, are they peeing and pooping? They have doctors and nurses come in all the time. We had to fill out spreadsheets. When they peed, when they pooped, what color was it? How full was the diaper? And hear me out. Listen, if you're born again, so it is with you when you were born again. When you were born again, did you become hungry for the Word of God? When I was in the world, I never read the Bible. I never was hungry to learn more about it. But when I was born again, I began to get hungry. I used to sniff around it maybe, but I never actually ate. Now I want to eat. Now I want to study. Like a baby, are your eyes open to a new world? Before it was dark, it was dim. You couldn't really hear, it was muffled. And now you're out in the world and it's bright and there's doctors and there's mommy and there's daddy. And you begin to learn and see things that you never saw before. And listen to this, are you making noise? And I don't just mean crying and complaining, but are you crying out to your heavenly Father? If you're born again, you will cry, Abba Father, cry to your dad. And listen to this one, in your spiritual diaper, are there old dirty things being removed from your life because you're eating, because you're taking in the word of God? Is the old coming out and being done away with? You know, first becoming a Christian and going to church, listening to the word, listening to the pastor, worshiping. I didn't realize all these things were it. I had grown up around it, but it was not the same anymore. It was different. I don't even remember what the pastor taught, but it was like the word. Worship. Oh man, I'm crying. Not because it's emotional, but because there was things going on in my heart between me and God as worship was going on. That there was a new life, a new world for me to see. Things that I had known and seen my whole life were now I was seeing totally differently. And again, I grew up around church. I had gone to Christian school. I knew what the Bible said about certain things. Well, like a baby, like a young adult maybe, do you want to be baptized? Do you want to be washed in your body, in your mind, in your soul? You know, there's a lot of old memories when you get to be saved. You knew what you were doing just a couple months ago or even the day before. Your conscience. You know, kids and babies don't like to take baths, right? You got to force them, oh man, I got to take a bath. I get it, but as you mature, you kind of want to be clean. And Ephesians 5:26 tells us that the Holy Spirit might sanctify and cleanse her, that's the church, the bride, with the washing of the water by the word. That the way we get washed is through the water of the word, but there's also a baptism that we should want to get wet, get washed if we're born again. Even a baby, when they're first born, you got to wash them. You know, I was baptized when I was 12 because my friend Matt was getting baptized at church. You went to church, you go up on the stage, they had that pool, they pull it back and you get dunked. You know, I understood the things about Jesus then, and I've considered it many times over the years, but I didn't know him then. That I was doing it because Matt was doing it. I was doing it because I knew that that was something that you did. And maybe I wanted it, but I didn't really know Jesus, so it didn't really have any effect on my life. But when I came to Jesus at age 22, in that spring, a couple months later, we went to a hotel and had a baptism, a public baptism. And I went and got dunked in the pool water at the hotel, and so did other people who had recently come to Jesus. Why did I do that? Because I was born again. No one told me I had to do it. They told me why maybe I should want to do it, but I wanted to do it. Why? Because I wanted to follow Jesus. And I knew that getting baptized was part of following him. And I knew that it wasn't part of salvation, but that because it's... But if you are saved... Sorry, I'm getting distracted. If you are saved, you're going to want to be baptized. So if someone claims to be a Christian, but they have no desire to be baptized, I don't need that. Then, well, I mean, there's a lot of nuance. Sometimes, it's hard to generalize. Maybe there's a maturity issue. Maybe they don't know. But that being said, over experience, seeing someone who's actually born again, you don't need to explain that much to them. You don't need to coax that much to them because they know they've been saved. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And if we know that Jesus has done what he's done for us, we're going to do these things and no one needs to convince us. In fact, we're going to want to convince others. Acts 8, 36 and 39. You know this, Philip and the eunuch. He says, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. This guy is just coming up from Africa. He's on an errand. He's coming back. Maybe he got to leave to come up to Jerusalem for a feast. He's reading the Bible. He doesn't understand it. He's like, God, help me understand it. Maybe he's crying out. And what does God do? God sends Philip, brings Philip from afar, has Philip share the gospel with this foreigner. And this foreigner gives his life. He trusts in Jesus right there from what the scripture said. And he says, hey, there's some water. Can I get baptized? Philip didn't say, hey, you got to go get baptized now. The guy said, can I do it? Is this good enough? Is this enough water to do it? And he was. And why? Because that man was born again that day. Born again of water and the word. So why would you get baptized? Because you identify with him, that God is inside of you, and you're not the old you anymore. And you're glad you're not the old you anymore. You're glad the old you is dead. And so you're thanking God. Thank God that the old me is dead. I want to die with you, and I want to raise with you again. And so I'm going to go under the water and come back out because I want to identify that. I want to go into the water and leave the old man there and come out of the water and be a new man and always be able to look back and say, my old man died. And I know the old man died because I was baptized, because that was me searing my conscience against the old man. Romans 6:4 tells us the same thing. Therefore, we were buried with Jesus through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with Jesus, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And we were saying, yes, I am free and free indeed. So if you ask yourself, am I a believer? Are you a new creation? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So do you, if you're asking yourself, am I a new creation? Test yourself with this. Do I have new desires, different desires than I did before? Do I have different attitudes, different goals, different dreams? You know, and it's not always overnight, right? There's desires and these things take time. But generally, do you want new things? Do you want to go to church? All of a sudden, you want to read the Bible. All of a sudden, those old parties, I remember going to parties after getting saved with my friends, and I wanted to go because my friends were there, and I still love my friends, but I didn't want to drink anymore. The guy who used to be begging everyone to drink, the first guy to go to the liquor store, the first guy to call the drug dealer, has no idea wanting to do that anymore. The new desires. Not my desires. God's desires. My desire was to do those things. Are you desiring the old thing though? Are you going, man, I can't, but I really want to. It was so good back in the old days. And again, we could go into a talk about types of soil and about maturity, and that's for a different day. But generally, do you have some new desires? Even one new desire? If you got one new desire that's not an earthly desire, that's a heavenly desire, that's a good sign. That's a great sign. But remember the Israelites, when they left Egypt and God rescued them and brought them in the wilderness, what did they do? They began to complain. We had it so good when we were slaves. They fed us so well. No, they didn't. That's a lie. That's a deceit. That's sin. But don't be discouraged if you don't have a lot of new desires or you're failing at your new desires. Why? Because sanctification, being made holy, growing up, maturing in faith is a process. And guess how long it takes to be mature in faith? Your entire life. If your life is 10 years, it takes 10 years. If it's 100 years, it's 100 years. You'll be mature in faith when? When you come into glory and you see Jesus face to face and we're made new there. But the point is, with these new desires, is not that you're made perfect completely here, but you want to be made perfect. You want to be different. You want Jesus to be the one to make you different. You don't necessarily know how to do it or how to get there or what it's going to take. But you don't want to be that old person anymore. A lot of times they say, you know, if you want to get better, you got to want it, right? If you want to lose weight, you want to do something different in life, you got to want it and actually want it and get up off the couch and do it. But with sanctification being a process, know this, fruit takes time to grow. An apple tree, I think it takes a couple of years for the first apple to show up. So don't be discouraged. And a lot of times, I remember first being saved, and I was getting kind of discouraged because I didn't know if I could see any difference in my life. Then one of my friends came to me and said, are you kidding me? This is different. That's different. This is different. I remember when you first got saved and now you're here a couple months later. And it was such an encouragement to me because other people could see it. And a lot of times other people will see it before you see it. And it takes time, just like working out or losing weight. It's not overnight. But remember that sanctification, it's not from the outward in. It's not you change the outside and the inside changes. It's God changes the inside and then the outward begins to truly change. And the point is you don't want excuses anymore. That you're not making excuses for your old. Maybe you still are as you get sanctified. But the point is the trajectory. All this is about trajectory. Are you wanting the heavenly things now that you're a heavenly being and not an earthly being? Again, these things are like instances, right? Is it just a one-time thing in your life? Or is it a pattern in your life? Are you sinning and falling and messing up and asking for forgiveness and moving on and trying to get over it and trying not to do it anymore? Or are you practicing it? Are you trying to figure out more ways to do it? How to do it? How to get away with it? How to sneak it? You know, I remember getting saved and knowing that smoking was bad, and I shouldn't, no one said anything to me to do it, but I knew that I shouldn't be doing it, so I was trying to cover it up because I was ashamed of it. And then God eventually was like, just quit. I was like, really? Okay. And I took the patch off and I quit smoking. And it wasn't easy, but I could never do it before. But is it a pattern of your life? Do you still practice sin, or do you abhor it? Do you slip up, or is it something regular in your life? You know, and Jesus, when he sanctifies you, he's going to peel the onion skins, so to speak. You ever peel onions? I don't know. I remember doing it with ski goggles on when I was single and in the apartment. But that's what God will do. God will begin to peel layers away, right? He might take this thing away from you, and then that thing, and then that thing. And you go, oh no, there's more. There's always more. There's always something else to work on, right? Today might be smoking. Tomorrow might be anger. The next day it might be something, pride, something else. But know this, that God is working on you, and he'll take his time. He's going to point out what's important to deal with in your life right now. To not worry about all the other things, all the other parts you're imperfect on. He's like, let's just do this right now. Let's see if we can just work on patience today. Or let me help you stop doing this sin today. Don't worry about that. Let's just do this. This is what I want to work on right now. Because he's working on you and he knows what's most important. And sometimes you get in life and go, God, why is my entire life being worked on? He's like, trust me, it's an emergency. Right? There's times when he does that. But with that, being born again, do you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit? Now, the Bible says that some people are like, oh, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And they were taught that there was a Holy Spirit. So if you don't know there's a Holy Spirit, there's a Holy Spirit. He's part of the Trinity of God, and he lives within you if you're a believer. In fact, he has three roles the Bible talks about called para and an epi. Para means it comes alongside, like when you're an unbeliever. He says, Timmy, I want you to go to heaven. But these things are killing you. You got to turn from them and turn to Jesus. And we either listen to him or we don't. That's power. That's alongside. And then when we believe, there's N. It means he comes in. He says, Timmy, can I come and live inside you? And Timmy, you say, yes. And you open the door of your heart. And the Holy Spirit comes inside and lives inside you. And what does he find? Probably a total mess. Probably like my room in high school, but it's inside your heart. And then when he's in there, he wants to work. And that's called epi. And that's when he overflows you and gives you gifts and begins to use your life, not for your gain, and we will gain from it, but for his kingdom. And you go, oh man, I can't believe it. How was I so nice? How was I so kind? How did that happen? Because I'm not that person. And you go, oh yeah, it was God. That's the Holy Spirit. I used to yell and put up my finger when they cut me off in traffic. And now I'm like, God bless you. I'm praying for you. And you mean it from your heart. Why? That ain't you. That's the Holy Spirit living in you, Christian. You just get to be the body. And he gets to be the Spirit. Ephesians 1 says this, 13:14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Let's see what we got here for time. I think we'll make it. A lot of the verses will be for homework, and that'll be good. So if we have God's Spirit living in us, it's there to encourage us, not to condemn us, to equip us and to enable us not to sin. So if you are a Christian, am I a Christian, are you asking yourself? Are you free from being a slave to sin? Not are you perfect, but are you a slave to sin? When temptation comes, do you have to do it? Do you have no choice to do it? No, as a Christian, we have total choice. Why? Because we're a new creation, born of the Spirit, not born of the flesh, and we have the Holy Spirit in us. So Christian, if you are a Christian, if you sin now, it's because you choose to, not because you have to. And granted, that choice can be a real struggle. Temptation is tough. Jesus knows it. But this is where the lie of it is who I am. It's who I am. It's my DNA. It's I'm Italian. It's I'm addicted. I can't stop. If you're a Christian, those are all lies. You can stop. You just won't stop if you're a Christian. But if you keep saying, I can't, it's who I am, making these excuses, you're a slave to sin. And I would posit to you that you are not saved. Because it may feel like that as a Christian, but it's not. There are times in my life when I was crying out to God, God, I don't want to sin. I'm struggling with it. And he just says, just stop. Just stop. Sometimes that's the what we need to hear. Because our crying and our whining is just an excuse to keep sinning. But we just need to stop. Why? Because he's given us the ability to by his Spirit. Before we couldn't. We had no excuse. And God knew that we were slaves to sin. And so what? He bought us back. He redeemed us. Because there was no way for us to stop sinning without him buying us back. But now that we're bought back, we have no excuse to keep sinning. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation is overtaken you except that is common to man, but God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation you also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So as we go on, as we get close to a close here, are you changing your spiritual clothes? We have a saying with the kids, new day, new undies. Are you changing your spiritual clothes? Are you putting off the old and putting on the new? And again, this can be a maturity issue because a lot of times little kids, they don't know their clothes are stained. But as you get to be an adult, you should have some level of hygiene. You know, wash your hands. Oh, my shirt is dirty. I can wear my dirty shirt when no one's around, but I better clean my shirt before I go on an interview. So let's look at Ephesians 4 quickly, and we'll look at Colossians 3 for homework. And I really would like to read all of Ephesians 4, but I want to be mindful of our time here, so let me get there. Ephesians chapter 4. Is this the chapter? I think we're done. Oh, okay, hold on. Here we go. I'm gonna pick up verse 20. Read the whole chapter for homework. He says, but you did not learn about Christ in this manner, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off the former way of life in the old nature, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new nature, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, who has to put it away? We have to put it away with the power of the Holy Spirit. Let every man speak truthfully with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in anger. Do not give place to the devil. Let him who steals, steal no more. Instead, let him labor, working with his hands things which are good, that he may have something to share with him who is in need. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. It goes on and on. And Colossians 3, about the things we're to put off, and the things we're to put on as a believer. That as a believer, these old clothes don't fit us anymore. They're dirty, they're corrupt, they're ungodly, they're unrighteous. We must take them off, and we must put on new ones. This doesn't save us, but this is because we are saved, we will do these things. If we are saved, we are not comfortable lying anymore. We're not comfortable doing these things anymore. And why are we not comfortable? Because the Holy Spirit lives inside us and convicts us, and we sense his grieving when we do those things. So as a believer, it's our responsibility as mature Christians to put those things off and put the new things on. Why? Because we actually can now. We could not before without his help. So as we get to the last couple of minutes here, am I a Christian? Well, are you bitter or are you fresh? Now, bitterness can be a struggle in our lives. We can get into that. Bitterness is a deep thing that sometimes we have to deal with. And there are things that as God works in our life, peels back those onion skins, he may reveal those things to us. But overall, is your life one of bitter or fresh? James 3, 11 through 12 says, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Right? You turn on the cold tap, you get cold. You turn on the hot tap, you get hot. You open up a bottle of orange juice, if milk came out, you'd be worried. Right? I remember pouring orange juice in my milk before, in my cereal before. It didn't work out. But both can't come out the same place. If you're a fresh person, bitterness ain't normally going to flow. Maybe if the tap's been off for a while and you turn it on, it's a little stagnant, maybe. But what Paul, I think, is trying to teach us in the Bible, or James here is trying to show us, is what bubbles up out of our heart or out of our life, especially when there's pressure, reveals what kind of spring there is. Jesus said, if you have me, you're going to have eternal life, waters of eternal life. Springs, wells are going to come out of you if you have me. So anyone can say that they're a Christian, these large percentages, but what happens when the screws are turned on their life? What comes up out of them? And that's where you can tell what's really in someone when there's pressure. That's how you can tell how good you're really doing when you're stuck in traffic or something bad happens, you stub your toe or whatever it is. And again, is it an instance? Maybe it's just a little bit of unsanctification coming out. Maybe there's a little bit of dross still left in there. Or is it a pattern of your life? Every time things get hard, you go back to the bottle. Every time this happens, these words come out. And you say, well, it's just, well, why? Are you born again or not? Now, we all fall short. Again, it's not meant to condemn us. It's meant us to consider. We all have times of trouble. But again, what is the trajectory of our life? Is there a pattern of conviction in our life? Are we sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is doing? Are we growing? Are we different today than we were yesterday? Well, maybe that's hard to see. What about last month? Last year? 10 years ago? Are we growing in grace? And is there conviction of our life? And not just guilty conscience, because even the world knows they've done wrong. But when you sin, is it, oh man, I'm hurting my relationship with God. I'm hurting God. Oh, Jesus died for that and I did it again. I can't believe I turned back to that. Or is it, I just don't want to get caught. Oh, I can't let anyone see that. What's the difference? What's the pattern? Because sin wants to be covered, but righteousness wants sin to be exposed and getting rid of and confessed. So, am I a believer? Well, are you seeking God's spiritual gifts? Do you want to be used by God in his kingdom, not his own, to bless the church, to bless the world, to bring many to know him? Do you want to be a part of God's work or not? I think many people will say they're Christians and go to church, but that's where they leave it. I've done my time for God. I've gone to church. Well, that's a great start, but God wants your heart. And when he has your heart, church is just the beginning. And when it's the beginning, he gives you the gifts of the Spirit. And maybe you don't know what they are, but when you find out what they are, you want them. And not like Simon the Sorcerer, Peter, how much money can I give you for that? Peter was pretty upset about that. Holy Spirit was pretty upset about that. But when we hear about the gifts of the Spirit, we want them. Why? Because we want to be closer to God. We want, oh God, that's awesome. Whatever you have for me, I want from you. And I want to do things with you. And I want you to use me. And I know that it's got to be your gifts that work because my stuff won't work. Think about this. Before you throw a party, do you not clean the house? It's a great thing to have company over because it's an excuse to clean the house. And then after the party, what do? You clean the house again. God does the same thing. As God begins to sanctify your life, he's come inside, he's living in your heart, he begins to clean up, throw out the trash, reorganize the living room. Why? That he can have a party. That he can begin to give you gifts. He'll clean your life up and begin to give you gifts. Now, I don't think it's like you got to do 10 cleaning things and then he gives you an allowance of one gift. I think it kind of works together as the sanctification and his gifts. You know, his gifts are given to you, but you don't quite know what they are. They don't quite work right yet. But as you're sanctified, they start to know that. So as we get to the end here, do you defend yourself? Am I Christian? Well, do you defend yourself against the Bible? Do you kick against what God says and what his people say about sin and maybe about your life? Because part of being a Christian is being teachable, instructable. Doesn't mean you take every criticism. You got to consider the source. Or are you the person who says, only God can judge me? How dare you? Well, maybe they were rude about it, but and it is true. Only God can judge you. That's not truth. But you're taking the word for condemnation and twisting it with the word for inspection. That as believers, you know, the truth is we won't know who's really a Christian and who's not until heaven. Jesus tells us that in Matthew 13, the wheat and the tares. We won't know until the very end of the separation. And if we try and separate too many now, we're going to pull up others who are real. But as believers, we're supposed to be fruit inspectors. We need to be able to tell right and wrong and say, yeah, you know what? I don't know for sure whether you're going to heaven or not, but it certainly doesn't look like it. And is the pattern of your life is showing itself to be true that you're not right with God. Maybe you love God, maybe you backslid, but you're not right with him now because your life shows it. What's coming out of you is not a fresh well, it's a bitter well. Your life is a pattern of sin, and you don't even call it sin. when God clearly calls it sin. We talked about this in Matthew 7, the message with what judgment. And no, the Bible also tells us that the judgment first begins with us as believers, that we must inspect ourselves. When we come for communion, we need to inspect ourselves and see if there's right or wrong, see if there's things that need to be confessed of. And it also needs to begin in the church. But even that, in Corinthians, Paul told them to get this guy out of your fellowship. Stop hanging out with him. You guys are saying his sin is okay and it's not okay. Get it out. Shun him. Why? Paul says that he might be handed over to the devil for a season and might realize the error of his ways and forsake his sin and confess it. And then in 2 Corinthians, he goes, guys, seriously, take him back by now. He's done. He's confessed. He's over it. Bring him back. God wants judgment and judgment to happen because it's unloving. It's unchristian. If you are a Christian, to tell someone that they're okay when they're not okay. Tell them that they're born again when they're still dead in their sins and trespasses. Tell them they're going to heaven when they're clearly on their way to hell. To accept someone who continues in sin and claim that they're fine with God. You do not want any part of that. For homework, read 1 John. Read the whole thing. Because he says things like this. Now this we know if we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He says things like, if we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That if you are a Christian, you will find fellowship with other Christians. If you aren't, you don't want to be around other Christians. If you're backslidden, you don't want to be around other Christians because it convicts you and you don't want to deal with that. I think that's why many of that confessing church doesn't hang out, doesn't fellowship, because we're aware, or maybe not. Maybe we don't have that fellowship. Ephesians 5:11 says, I have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. So, thank you for the time to go long. I think it was necessary to get through all these points. But again, all this is not to condemn anyone who hears. As Christians, we're never to condemn anyone. Say, you're going to hell, and write them off. But to say, the Bible's clear. You can't do that and think that you're okay with God. God is not okay with that. So you can't be okay with him if you continue in that. You don't judge me. You're right. But your own sin is judging you. That's the difference. And that's the type of Christian God wants us to be. That's what got me. I was, the week before I got saved, I was sinning with my friends. And I said, you're going to hell. And they said to me, you're doing the same thing I'm doing, so you're going too. And it was like God slapped me across the face. And I remember staring out the window going, they're right. They're totally right. And in a state of shock, and it took the flight home and four more days, and that's when I met Jesus on the floor of my bedroom. Because I thought I was okay. I wasn't. I didn't know God. And that's the difference, that God doesn't want us to be lukewarm like he talks in Revelation. He wants you to be hot or cold. If you're hot for Jesus, he can keep you on fire. If you're cold, he wants to set you on fire. Let him set you on fire. But if you're lukewarm, you're playing around, in and out, one foot in, one foot out, it says that he's going to spit you out of his mouth. And he says that, and he warns you about it ahead of time because he doesn't want that fate for you. So let that truth get you in the face, that you can't say you're a Christian and live like the world, and you can't live like the world and expect to be okay with God. And if you are okay with God, you're going to start to live holy and live right. Not perfect, but on the right path. So amen to that. Amen. God, thank you for knocking on the hearts of our door of our heart, that you just want to come in and make all things new and make us born again. Anyone who listens online, may they come to know you. And Lord, for all of us here in person, let us consider and trust you for all things. We're struggling, Lord, help us. We know that you've given us the power to not sin. So let us not even play with it. God, pray you bless your people, get us home safe. But God, may your church as a whole repent. May those who think they're saved be really saved. They wouldn't miss out on all you have for them, God. And help us love them and tell them the truth, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So may God bless you and keep you and his face shine upon you.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind the door, we drink first light.